Now we've come to 1 Kings 22, the last chapter of the book. Remember, the division of Samuel into 1st and 2nd, Kings into 1st and 2nd, Chronicles into 1st and 2nd, has nothing really to do with thematic concerns. In fact, we're really interrupting the story in a rather obvious way by dividing the books this way, and even more so in Samuel. It had to do with nothing more than the amount of material that could be fit on any particular scroll. The longer books had to be divided, and hence our 1 Kings and 2. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. This could be the time, it has often been suggested by scholars to be the time, when Syria and Israel were allies against a common and more threatening enemy, the Assyrians from the east. The Great Battle of Karkar, one of the most significant battles of ancient Near Eastern history, was fought in 853 on the eastern border of Syria, where it meets present-day Iraq, when a coalition of Syrians and Israelites and a number of other smaller kingdoms, a coalition in which Ahab played a decisive part, at least according to the Assyrian documents, defeated the Assyrians attempting to come westward from, as I said, what is today Iraq. For a century, the Assyrian advance westward was delayed. And for that reason, the destruction of Israel does not come until 721 B.C. It might have come in the middle of the 9th century instead of the later part of the 8th century had the Battle of Karkar not been fought and won. But in the 3rd year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. You always come down from Jerusalem because it's in the heights. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Ramoth-Gilead was a town on the border between Syria and Israel. The Syrians had taken possession of it at some point in the past, and Ahab wanted it back. Jehoshaphat was a good king, as you remember, a good king of Judah. But he unfortunately made a marriage alliance with the family of Ahab, which he never should have done. We have a second account of this same history in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Jehoshaphat's reply in verse 4 is stated in the conventional terms of ancient political treaties. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Jehoshaphat wants Yahweh's blessing before going to war, which, of course, is wise. But the question is, does Ahab have any prophets of the Lord at court? He has either killed many of them or sent others into hiding. We don't know exactly what happened to the hiding prophets after the victory of Elijah over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. But already doubts are rising in our mind about Jehoshaphat's wisdom. Surely he knew by this time who and what King Ahab was. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." The prophets, in many respects, like court advisors political advisors in modern Western democracies give the king the message they know he wants to hear. It's not entirely clear, however, what message they give. The Hebrew literally reads, "The Lord will give into the hand of the king." There may be a studied, intentional ambiguity there in the message, ambiguity intended to protect the prophets no matter the outcome. Give what into the hand of which king? If Ahab wins, they can say they predicted the Lord would give Ramoth-Gilead into Ahab's hand. If Syria wins, they can say they predicted that the Lord would give Ahab into the hand of the king of Syria. And then they will say, well, what did you think we meant? I'm not sure myself whether there is that ambiguity, or following Ahab's question, the Hebrew should be taken to state clearly that Ramoth-Gilead will be won back by Ahab in a victory over the Syrians, which is, of course, as we shall see, how Ahab took the statement and how the prophets obviously expected and intended him to take it. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" Obviously, Jehoshaphat knew that what he was hearing was not the word of the Lord. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Ahab's prophets knew what the king wanted to do and what message they were expected to deliver, and so they kept delivering it, emphasizing it, as Old Testament prophets often did, with visual aids. It conjures up a scene something like that on the top of Mount Carmel, Baal's prophets leaping and shouting and cutting themselves and so on. Though here, there is no obvious Baal aspect to the prophetic work. This is the kind of thing Ezekiel does. This is the kind of thing Jeremiah does. Perhaps Mount Carmel had some effect on the prophetic community in Israel and Ahab's organization of the prophets. In any case, these men knew what happened to prophets who didn't hew the party line. They didn't want to be like Micaiah, whom the king hated. Ahab and Jezebel had killed some other prophets, had sent others into hiding. You weren't respected for speaking the truth. You were rewarded for confirming the king and queen's opinions. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I have to make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Whether it was the ironic tone in Micaiah's voice or the want of any statement on Micaiah's part that what he was saying was the word of Yahweh, Ahab knew not to take Micaiah's first statement seriously. Remember, the Lord's prophets had twice before this predicted victory in battle over the Syrians, and in both cases, that victory had come to pass. So the fact that it was a positive word did not itself mean that the statement was untrue. But the king said to him, and 17, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand, on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he might go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Another use, another example of the Lord using sin sinlessly. Ahab's prophets, of course, were perfectly willing to prophesy lies and had been doing so for a long time. God had already pronounced the judgment that was to come upon Ahab and his house, and this is the means by which that judgment was brought to pass. This sort of thing happens a good bit in the Bible, and we need to accommodate this material into our doctrine of divine providence. God is in control of even the evil machinations of men, and sometimes even the evil thoughts of men are persuaded, as it were, by the influence that comes from God. No one is beyond his sovereign rule. Everyone must at last do his will and contribute to his plan and purpose. Now, how we're to reconcile this material with the statement of the Bible that God does not tempt anyone or cause anyone to do evil, and that God is not the author of sin, is not an altogether easy thing. It's one of the many instances in Holy Scripture when we're required to believe two things at the same time that seem to us virtually contradictory. But this has more to do with the finitude of our minds than with any contradiction in reality or in the divine mind. Paul can say that at the end of time, God will send to those who are perishing a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. But it's clear in that text, as it is clear here, that the delusion was itself a judgment. Punishment for an already existing and obdurate unbelief. The important thing to note is that God is in absolute control of even the most determined sinners, and they ultimately must as well do his will and serve his purposes in the world. And then finally, it's important to note that as matters proceed, as we shall see, the Lord tells Ahab not a lie, but the truth, the whole unvarnished truth. It may be that the 400 prophets told him a lie, but Micaiah tells him exactly what is going to come to pass. In fact, it's an odd thing about the authority of the Word of God, but Ahab seems to know that he has to reckon with Micaiah's words in a way he does not have to with the words of the 400. So the truth is there. It's told, and told plainly and emphatically. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." In other words, events will prove me right and you wrong. And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." In other words, events will prove me right. Where was Jehoshaphat in all of this? It speaks very poorly of Judah's good king that he didn't stand up for the Lord's prophet. Still more, that he didn't heed his counsel after asking for it specifically. Micaiah would never have spoken if Jehoshaphat hadn't made a point of asking for a word from the Lord's prophet. And then declined, as he should have done, participating in the upcoming battle. We read in 2 Chronicles 19:2 that the Lord would eventually rebuke Jehoshaphat for participating in this battle at all. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. If Jehoshaphat was not a good king, and if he had not done many good things in the service of the Lord in Judah, we would wonder if this man had a screw loose. "I'll disguise myself, and you enter the battle as the primary target of the enemy," is effectively what Ahab said to Jehoshaphat. "Gee, what a good idea. Why didn't I think of that?" Jehoshaphat says in reply. On the other hand, what was Ahab thinking? If his 400 prophets are right, why does he need a disguise? And if the one prophet of the Lord is correct, what good will a disguise do? This is the inconsistency of unbelief, something you and I see all the time. People acting in fundamentally contradictory ways because they remain loyal to some degree to the truth that is in God alone, and yet disloyal to it at the same time. Ahab is not at all sure that Micaiah has not spoken the truth, and he's trying to outwit his fate. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither the small nor the great, but only with the king of Israel." An ancient and still effective tactic. Cut off the head and the body ceases to fight. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "This is surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, a man they knew from any number of previous associations, they turned back from pursuing him, that is, from Jehoshaphat. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. No amount of advanced planning can thwart the providence of God. An arrow shot at random into the melee, which was the ancient battlefield, was enough to bring Ahab's life to an end. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went through the army, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." These were not professional armies, but what we would call today militias, by and large. And when a battle was lost, everybody simply went home. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. That translation is a difficult one. The sense, I think, most likely is that the pool by which the king's blood was washed from his chariot where he died was the pool where the prostitutes washed, not that they washed themselves for some reason in Ahab's blood. The point of mentioning that it was the prostitute's pool is to remind us of the totally unclean reign of Ahab the king. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Azariah his son reigned in his place. The sense is not that he made a house completely of ivory, but only that it was filled with furniture and fittings and decorations of ivory. In any case, Ahab was a complex man, childish in some ways, but able and effective in others. Easily influenced by his wife, he put the final touches on Israel's abandonment of the covenant that Yahweh had made with her. He knows enough at one point to repent, but fundamentally is a man in complete and open rebellion against the will and the ways of the Lord. And he finally paid the price for his disloyalty to the Lord his God. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the books of the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And from the land, he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Edom had been lost to Solomon, as we read earlier in 11, 14 to 25, but was apparently regained by Jehoshaphat, who installed a deputy to govern what was now a vassal state. Israelite rule of Edom made it possible to exploit trade possibilities through Ezion-Geber at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba of the Red Sea. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then as Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoram his son reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat's reign reminds us in some ways of Solomon's, but the days of glory are past. He builds ships, but they're wrecked in port before they ever sail. In 2 Chronicles 20, 35 to 37, we learn that the reason that Jehoshaphat was not successful in this endeavor was because he was in league with the wicked Israelite king Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. He provoked him to anger in every way that his father had done. Now, this chapter narrates the fulfillment of the judgment that had been prophesied first by an unnamed prophet, and then again in an intensified form by the prophet Elijah against Ahab and his royal house, and it completes the narrative of his reign. But its great theme is obviously, evidently, the contest between true and false prophecy. The situation here is very clearly not the situation that prevailed on the top of Mount Carmel. These prophets, however much they may have served Baal and Asherah as well, that's unclear. We're never told. These prophets, however, claim to have a word from Yahweh, that is, from the Lord. Remember, virtually every place in the Old Testament where you find Lord, the personal name Yahweh lies in the Hebrew text beneath. Zedekiah, whose name means Yahweh is righteous, prefaced his prediction of victory at Ramoth-Gilead with the words, "Thus says the Lord," literally, "Thus says Yahweh." And the rest of them agreed, saying that Yahweh would give Ramoth-Gilead into Ahab's hands. Then later we read in verse 24, when Zedekiah struck Micaiah on the cheek, he taunted him by asking, "How did the Spirit of the Lord, how did the Spirit of Yahweh go from me to speak to you?" Again, Zedekiah was claiming to speak not for Baal, not for Asherah, but for Yahweh, the living God, Israel's covenant God. The fact that false prophets, false ministers of the Word of God, would arise in Israel and trouble the people of God and undermine their faith was already anticipated in Deuteronomy, and elaborate directions were given in the law of Moses to ensure that Israel would be able to distinguish between truth and falsehood when preached by the prophets of the Lord. One such test is precisely the one Micaiah appeals to here in verses 25 and 28. If a prophet predicts the future and the predictions do not come true, he is a false prophet and should be put to death, for he is blasphemously claimed to speak for the Lord when he was doing nothing of the kind. As it happened, of course, the 400 prophets were wrong and Micaiah was right. And his predictions were the more impressive because Ahab did everything that could be done to overturn them. He went into the battle in disguise. He remained undetected most of the time that the battle was joined, but nevertheless was killed by an arrow shot at random. The other primary test of a true prophet's credentials was that his teaching and preaching agreed with that already laid down in the Word of God. The 400 prophets of Ahab obviously failed in that way as well, supportive as they were of a royal house that had abandoned the law of Moses, root and branch, in favor of the typical idolatries of the ancient Near East. Micaiah, on the other hand, repeated the prophecy of judgment that had already been spoken twice by other prophets of the Lord, including Elijah, and by doing so, obviously concurred, as those prophets had said, that Ahab was being judged precisely because of his defection from the covenant the Lord had made with Israel. But at the moment, when the two messages were being delivered, the first by Zedekiah and the second by Micaiah, two prophets who both have Yah, which is short for Yahweh, in their name, things were not as simple as they had been on Mount Carmel. There had been a case of the prophets of Baal acting like prophets of Baal and the Lord's prophet behaving like one of the Lord's prophets, and then the Lord revealing which prophet was his in the most dramatic, emphatic, undeniable way. Here were two groups claiming the same authority, the same revelation from the same God. Events were to prove Micaiah to be the true prophet of the Lord, but of course by that time, by the time all of that had been made clear, it was too late. The battle had been lost and Ahab was dead. Now, lest there be any failure to appreciate the immense importance of this chapter, let me remind you that what we have in 1 Kings 22 is an illustration of the history of the Christian church ever since. The Bible shows itself, perhaps you've noticed this, perhaps you've even been bothered by it at one time or another. The Bible shows itself largely indifferent to what the unbelieving world teaches and believes. It cares little for the distinctions that we might make, for example, between one religion and another, between one sect and another. In its pages, it never gives us an account of Zoroastrian belief, as it was held in the time of Daniel in Babylon, or the Greco-Roman mythology and all of its inanities. Egypt is very important in biblical history, but we are told little to nothing about the Egyptian religion and belief system. But the Bible is very interested in the corruption of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints within the church itself. There is a great deal in the Bible about false versions of the true faith, about false teachers, about the predictable errors into which erstwhile believers in the Word of God regularly are found to fall. It is as if, according to Holy Scripture, in the final analysis, it makes comparatively little difference what false religion may be believed by this group of people in the world or another. It's all false anyway, partakes of the errors that are left when the truth concerning the one living and true God is denied. But it makes all the difference in the world whether the church herself, the pillar and foundation of the truth, as Paul calls her, remains faithful to that truth. If she doesn't, not only will the church, or at least much of the church, perish in unbelief, but the world will be bereft of the one witness to the truth upon which her hope of salvation depends. Again, I remind you, this is the story of the church, and it is as much her story today as at any time in the past. Evangelicals tend to forget this, to minimize the importance and the place of this lesson in the Bible because of their tendency to dismiss enormous segments of Christendom from their idea of the church. The church, in their view, is those Christians who agree with them about the Bible and about the facts of Christ's life and death and resurrection and his coming again. The church is the invisible church, the true blue people of God. The church is that body that proclaims that justification is by faith alone and that a man must be born again if he is to enter the kingdom of God and so on. But that's not the Bible's understanding of the church and the people of God. The church of Jesus Christ, according to Holy Scripture, is the Roman Catholic Church. It's the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's every Protestant sect, including those we rightly think are mostly useless for any purpose for which the Christian church is supposed to exist in the world. But if so, if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is all of that and all of those people, how much of the church is represented in our day by the 400 prophets who assured Ahab and Jehoshaphat that Ramoth-Gilead was theirs for the taking? Most of it, surely. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy amount to well over half of the Christian population of the world, though their proportion is shrinking. And though there are, thankfully, hundreds of millions of evangelical Christians, and their number is growing daily, there are also many millions of Protestant people who receive no better teaching than Ahab got that day from Zedekiah and his cohorts. And alas, even so-called evangelicals often get teaching hardly much better than that. Of all the Christians in the world, how many are led and taught by women and by men whose teaching is untrue, in just the way that the teaching of these 400 men was untrue and proved to be untrue. How many people who attend Christian worship of a Sabbath day are being taught by people whose teaching will stand neither of the two primary tests of false prophecy as given in the Word of God? What they say will happen will not, and what they say does not agree with the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And always it's the same. There are two features of false teaching that virtually always characterize it in the experience of the church. They are the same two features that characterized it that day in Samaria. First, it is popular. I don't mean necessarily that it is always the truth supported by most people, though often and usually it is. Here there were 400 prophets on the one side and but one on the other. I remember R.C. Sproul making this point by telling a story of a fellow he studied with at seminary. This fellow was clearly the brightest student in the school, the brightest who had come to that school in a long time. The professors created some courses just for him because he was so far beyond the rest of the students in intellectual ability. This was Pittsburgh Theological Seminary of the Presbyterian Church USA. It was a liberal theological faculty, but had one staunch conservative, the church historian and theologian John Gerstner. R.C. recalls that he and perhaps some other students were talking with this very intellectually able seminarian one day. And he explained his own liberal leanings by saying, "Look, there are all these professors here with liberal views, and there's only one who's committed to historic Orthodox Christianity." R.C.'s point was that even the ablest student in the place, even the student who was smarter than some of his professors, was basically making up his own mind about reality by counting noses. For more people than you think, this is how they come to believe whatever it is that they believe. They count noses, however unwittingly, however subtly the influence is borne in upon them. Either all the noses or the noses in their particular community, their particular society. They agree with the prevailing side. They want to win. They want to be on the winning side. And they look to see which side is stronger, more popular, and they align themselves there. In this sense, false teaching in the Christian church is usually popular in the sense that it comes to be held by the largest number of people in a particular place or denomination or spiritual culture. But false teaching is more seriously popular in that it characteristically takes its inspiration and receives its impetus from the prevailing winds. It moves in the direction congenial to the spirit of the day. It's popular in the sense that it trades in the biases and the aspirations and the certainties of its culture. It fits in. Its teaching is easy to believe because it partakes of the authority of what is familiar to people, what is commonplace to people, what makes sense to people in that place at that time. That was certainly the case here. These false teachers were Yahweh's men, or at least so they claimed, but they had no problem operating in the atmosphere of Baalism in the Israelite court. They could do idolatry. They could do Yahwism. They were flexible. They fit in to the worldview of the ancient Near East with many gods and many types of worship. And of course, almost everyone else in Israel by this time did as well. So their state of mind, their belief system, was popular in the sense that it was easily accommodated to that of everybody else. And in particular, it was popular in that it fit in with the prevailing inclinations and prejudices of the court, the elite culture, the culture that eventually defines things for almost everybody else. And so it has always been. False teaching in the church always tends to the direction set by the prevailing winds. It is rarely, if ever, countercultural. It is almost always culture-friendly. The sort of teaching that in most places in the culture, in the business world, in the university, in the media, will never get you into trouble. It will bring you, rather, acceptance. You will fit in. Indeed, false teaching in the church usually is that form of teaching that the world will recognize, respect, and reward. Harry Emerson Fosdick, in the 1920s and 30s, accommodated the Christian faith to popular American culture, to the social do-goodism that was so popular at that time in our land. And John D. Rockefeller built him an immense and magnificent church on the Hudson from which to proclaim that message. No man of extraordinary wealth that I'm aware of built any fundamentalist, any big church. The second feature of false teaching in the church is that it is invariably easygoing. There are remarkably few exceptions to this view. Put orthodox biblical teaching side by side with any deviant form of the same, and the deviations should be immediately recognized as the easier form, the softer form, the smoother form. Paul will talk of false teachers characteristically tickling the ears of their hearers. He meant they'll teach what their hearers want to hear, what their hearers would like to be true. It's virtually a fixed law. What do false forms of the Christian faith eventually become? Do they not become, almost invariably, a message of love without judgment? A message of salvation without damnation, a message of grace without repentance. This is not absolutely and invariably true. The devil knows that some will be tempted by a message more demanding, more bracing. The Pharisees did not practice an entirely easy faith, though the Samaritans did, and most of the Jews of their time did. But then that's the reason Pharisaism was never particularly popular among the Jews. It was admired, but from a distance. But for us, remember, even Pharisaism was the easy way compared to the way marked out by the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount. If your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of God. And the Lord was not talking about imputed righteousness there. He was talking about your way of life. But in Ahab's time and in our time, the false forms of our faith all have the same characteristic. They are all lighter and easier and the less demanding. The way human beings would like things to be if they had their druthers. False teachers appeal to members of the church precisely by telling them what they want to hear. We expect that of the world's teachers, but it is a great betrayal when in the church the truth is obscured and finally hidden altogether behind a mountain of pap. Think of our day. What parts of the faith are being surrendered to the world on the edges of the evangelical Christian church? Well, that's pretty easy and obvious. They are all the difficult parts. The parts made particularly difficult for us in this culture. No one minds Christians believing in salvation, but they mind very much Christians believing that only those with faith in Jesus Christ may be saved. It is a very difficult part of our faith. Its exclusivity. It would be easier if all manner of people, most people, no matter their religion, could be saved. And sure enough, that's what a great many so-called Christian teachers are now saying. Surprise, surprise. Roman Catholics, who once taught with all the authority of the papal office that you had to be in submission to the Bishop of Rome to be saved, now have no difficulty even in their catechism saying that people who are the practitioners of other faiths may be saved in large numbers. In a day like ours, it's hard to believe that certain popular behaviors are incompatible with a Christian profession of faith. And so, predictably, in the teaching of many in the Christian church, they are suddenly no longer incompatible. Nowadays, you can be virtually anything, at least in some churches, and be a Christian, so long as your chosen sin is politically correct, or found on the list of those behaviors, the practitioners of which are viewed more as victims than perpetrators. So the fact that the Bible abominates a particular behavior, promiscuity or homosexuality or materialism or divorce or whatever, is ignored. What every human soul left to itself wishes to be true, that there is forgiveness without repentance, proves to be true after all in the teaching of many of the church's preachers. What is not to like in such a message? In a feminist world such as ours, nothing was more certain that soon there would be those in the church teaching that the Bible sometimes sharp distinctions between male and female, its reservation of certain roles to men in human life and in the life of the church, no longer applied. I say such teaching is not always the more popular way, but it is invariably, in a culture like ours, the easier way. And usually it is the more popular way. I don't mean to say, now hear me, that such teachers ever put it to themselves as I have put it to you. If there is anything that really tees these teachers off and annoys and offends them, it is the suggestion that they are capitulating to the culture. They will deny it absolutely. They are following the Word of God where it leads them. No doubt there are charlatans who figure out how to please a religious audience and soak them for all they're worth. Robert Tilton, the TV preacher from Dallas who went to prison some time back, was such a man. He was a grifter, a con man, pure and simple. He just practiced his con on gullible religious people and became very wealthy as a result. But most of these teachers, as I suspect most of Ahab's 400 prophets, were reasonably sincere men, at least as sincere as most people in their native hypocrisy can be. They believed what they taught. They were committed to their message. The devil had no difficulty persuading them that the hogwash they were spouting was nothing else than the way, the truth, and the life. True enough, the pulpit of such churches is usually pretty lifeless and irrelevant. But that's not to say that the preachers don't believe what they are saying. Indeed, there is a continuum, as so often in life. Were there among Ahab's 400 prophets a few who actually believed in Yahweh, loved the Lord and His Word, but had grown used to accommodating the culture of Israel's court at a few key points, as there are evangelical teachers today who have done the same thing? I suspect there were among the 400 some men like that, if the rest of church history is anything to go by. I've been reading the new biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and its story of the accommodation of the German church to Hitler's government, its supine capitulation to pure, unmitigated evil. That story makes horrific reading. But as the biographer makes clear, it isn't all as simple as it might have seemed. There were those among the German Christians, the title used by they themselves for those who were supportive of the Hitler government. There were those among the German Christians who were deeply disturbed by some things that were happening. But mesmerized by the injustice of Versailles, the disorder in Germany in the post-war years, and the thought that the country obviously needed a strong government, they believed that such a government could be made over time to change its ways. Indeed, some of these German Christians spoke openly of their hope, surely a Christian hope, that Adolf Hitler might be converted and become a Christian himself. And there were, at the same time, those among the confessing church, the church that was supposedly standing up to the German Christians and to the Hitler government, there were some among those pastors who were far too reticent to take a public stand against, say, the Nuremberg laws, which disenfranchised the Jews in Germany, in part for the same reasons. They didn't think it wise. They didn't think it helpful, useful, to confront the government in this way, partly perhaps because of the perfectly human fear of losing their jobs and their homes. I suspect there were some like that among the 400 in Samaria that day, hoping against hope that the Lord would be with Israel in the coming battle, even believing that he would be. After all 400 of them were saying the same thing. And annoyed with Micaiah, because he gave them a guilty conscience, perhaps, but also because they felt his uncompromising approach made it even less likely that Ahab and his court would listen to reason. But all of that gray murkiness, all of that compromise, to whatever extent, was blown away by the stiff wind that came from heaven. God is not at our beck and call. He's not weak like Baal. He's to be loved, to be sure, but he's also to be feared. No mere man can withstand his judgment, no matter how clever, no matter how hard he tries. He is even able and willing to deceive in order to assure the punishment of those who have rebelled against him. He's not like the gods of the ancient Near East. He's not the god of the philosophers, the idea, who sits idly by in heaven, impotent and largely uninterested. He's a god of vengeance and holiness, a consuming fire whose judgments no man can escape, no matter what clever ruse he employs. Yahweh is pure with the pure. As purity is defined in his holy law, he is merciful to the humble. But he is cunning and shrewd, much more than they, with the wicked who imagine they can outfox the living God. Yahweh is to be loved for his love itself, and he's to be trusted to be faithful to those who trust in him. But it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands as someone who has refused to honor his word and do his will. No one has ever tricked him or deceived him or beaten him in a contest. Ahab didn't. Here's the ESV's translation of Psalm 18, 25 and 26. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. And with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. That's the reason we have to take care to heed the word of God without compromise. And why we must resist and refuse anyone who comes bringing a different message than the message first brought by the Lord's ancient prophets and then by the Son of God himself and then by his apostles. Why our antenna must go up at the first hint that the version of the gospel we are being given proves to be a more popular, a more easygoing, a more easily believed version. The reason is we won't get away with our refusal to take the Word of God seriously. No one else ever has. We won't either. Amen.